audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
There's a pastor by the name of Thomas Chalmers. He was a Scottish Presbyterian pastor, and he preached a sermon in 1819 called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in this sermon, he explained how the most effective way for us to overcome an existing affection, an existing sin, is to not simply try to suppress that sin or that affection, but instead to find a stronger, to cultivate a new and stronger affection that would replace the affection that you have for your sin. And when we come to Psalm 34 this morning, this is a psalm that you may not be familiar with it, and yet at the same time, there's a line in the psalm that you're probably very familiar with, which is, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And my hope for us as we study this psalm together is that, number one, is that we are able to see our sin, and then number two, that we're able to see how good God is, so that as we seek to address our sin, we are able to recognize that the most effective way for us to address our sin as we confess it, the most effective way for us to fight our sin, is to have a greater understanding of the goodness of God, which will naturally, that affection for God will increase in us, and that will naturally take away or naturally replace the affection that we have for our sin. And in this psalm, Psalm 34, David gives us four different reasons from his own experiences as to why God is good. And as he talks about the goodness of God, he also ties to it the reality that those who trust God, all of their longings and their desires will be satisfied. And what we see as the main idea of this passage is simply this: God will fully satisfy those who trust him to satisfy the longings of their heart. And what's interesting about Psalm 34 is that as David focuses on the goodness of God, as David focuses on the way in which God has satisfied the longings of his heart, and as David does this, it's increasing David's own affections for God. What we find out, as not all psalms do this, but sometimes psalms will give us a little bit of like a hint to the background, what the context of that psalm is. And here we find that we're given this context, and we find out that in the context of David writing this psalm, as he's talking about God's goodness, as he's talking about the way in which God meets the longing of his heart, we find out that David's temporal experiences are far from anything that we would describe as being good. And so if you look in your Bibles before verse 1, you see that there's a little bit of an excerpt or a heading that tells us of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. And this tells us a little bit about what's going on. And if you wanted to look at another time, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10 through 15, records some of the background of what's going on. But essentially what's happened is that David, he's a young man. He is not king yet. King Saul is the king of Israel. David has actually been asked to be by King Saul's side and to play music for King Saul to calm King Saul's he was experiencing oppression. And so David's asked to play music to kind of calm King Saul. And during that time, King Saul finds out that God has decided that David is going to be the next king instead of King Saul's own son, Jonathan. And so King Saul begins a plan in which he is going to seek to kill David. David is warned about this plan through his best friend, Jonathan, who is King Saul's son. Jonathan, who is King Saul's son, and David are best friends. They care for each other deeply. And Jonathan warns David. He says, "Look, my dad is trying to kill you, so you need to flee Jerusalem." And so David receives this warning. He literally flees with nothing but the clothes on his back, and he ends up headed towards the coast, towards the Mediterranean coast, towards which was an area that was controlled by the Philistines, and he seeks refuge and asylum with King Achish, the king of Gath. And even, and this kind of shows us the desperation of David's circumstances. So David's running from King Saul, who's trying to kill him, and he chooses to find asylum in the place of the enemy of the king of the nation of Israel. And not only was the city of Gath and King Achish an enemy of Israel, but the city of Gath was actually a place from which a great warrior in the Philistines came from. Does anybody have a guess of who that might be? Goliath. Goliath was from there. And if you remember, David was the one who God used to show his strength and to show that God was more powerful than all the other false gods. And he uses David to do this so that David goes and fights Goliath. He kills Goliath. And so here's David, right, who's going, life is so horrible that I've got to flee from King Saul who's trying to kill me. And the place that I'm going to flee to isn't even a safe place. I'm fleeing to the enemy. And so he hatches this plan where he's going to, as he goes into that city to seek asylum, he knows that he's going to be brought before King Achish, who is also named King Abimelech. He knows he's going to be brought before him, so he puts up with this plan. He says, I'm going to pretend to be crazy. So that if I pretend to be crazy, when they bring me before King Abimelech, because he knows that I'm the one who killed Goliath, their great warrior. And so if I pretend to be crazy, then when I come before King Abimelech will think, okay, this guy is crazy. He's not a threat. I'm not going to kill him or arrest him. I'm just going to send him away. And that's exactly what ends up happening, is that Achish, the king of Gath, sends David away. And so David is now in somewhat of a wilderness area in enemy territory. He has nothing in terms of stuff. Okay, other than the clothes on his back. And then he was actually sent with him. He has a sword as well. Goliath's sword actually he has with him. But that's all he has. And not only does he not have much or anything, he also is alone. So his good friend Jonathan isn't with him. He has nobody else. None of his, later on, his family finds out about this and they send some of his brothers with some supplies to him. But in this moment that he writes Psalm 34, he's literally alone. He has nothing. And in the midst of that, he writes these words, reminding himself, giving himself four reasons why God is good. And why those who trust God will experience the satisfaction and the longings of their hearts will be satisfied. And so knowing this, this tells us what? This tells us that understanding God is good is not tied to our temporal circumstances, but it's tied to something else, something deeper, something more significant. We're going to see that as we look at Psalm 34 together. So let's look at We're going to look at it in six sections, and the first section simply is David's confession of trust in God in verse 1 through verse 3, and this is what he says. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So the first thing that David writes in this psalm, he says, I'm going to bless the Lord. And what does it mean to bless the Lord? To bless the Lord simply means to speak publicly or out loud of God's greatness and his goodness. And so David's going, I am going to, in the midst of my being alone, in the midst of having nothing, in the midst of really my life is under threat, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to bless God. I'm going to speak of God's greatness and his goodness. And then you'll notice at the last three words of the first line in that psalm is also very significant, because he tells us when, David tells us when he's going to do this. What does he say? He says, I'm going to do it at all times. And so it's not, I'm going to bless God when, you know, things go my way, when I get the job interview that I was hoping to get, and I get that job that I was hoping to get, or I'll bless God when, you know, my relationships are smooth, or, you know, maybe when my kids listen to me the first time I give them instructions. No, he's going, I will bless God at all times. I'm going to bless God at times when life is going well, and I'm going to bless God at the times when I literally am running for my life and I have nothing. David says, I'm going to bless God. Now, what allows David to bless the Lord and to speak of God's goodness and greatness in all times? What allows David to do that is that he does not, as I mentioned earlier, he does not tie God's goodness and greatness to his own personal, temporary circumstances. But instead, he ties God's greatness and goodness to the way in which God satisfies the longing of his heart as he trusts God. And so these first three verses are really a proclamation of David saying, I trust God. Because I'm going to continue to worship God no matter what my circumstances are. And now we're going to see, he's going to lay out for us the way in which, as he's trusted God, how God has satisfied the longings of his heart, which leads him to be able to say, God, you are good, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. So David gives us the first reason that God is good here in verse 4 through 7. He says, God is good because he delivers me from my fears. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all of my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. Now in these three verses, or four verses, David uses two words to describe himself. In verse 4, he describes himself as being afraid. And then in verse 6, he describes himself, he says, this poor man, he's talking about himself. He's describing himself as being poor. And so he's afraid, he's running for his life, he's poor both literally in that he has nothing and figuratively in that he is alone. But then what does David do? He assesses his situation and he counters his current experience of being poor, being afraid. He counters those very real experiences and feelings that he has in that moment with God's greatness. So that, what does he say? Verse 4, I'm afraid, but God will deliver me from my fears. I'm poor, verse 6, but God will save me from my troubles. Now, the most important thing to recognize is that you will not experience God satisfying the longing of your hearts apart from trusting God. And this is really significant. Apart from trusting God, we will not be able to experience the reality that God is good and that he satisfies the longings of our heart. Because if we're afraid, but we don't trust God, we'll never be able to experience God delivering us from our fear. If we are poor, but we don't trust God, we'll never be able to experience God saving us from our troubles. And we see in these verses, David confessing his trust in God. Right? So verse 4, what does it say? He says, I sought the Lord. Verse 5, what does he say? Those who look to God are radiant. Verse 6, what does he say? The poor man cried out to the Lord. These are all acts of trusting God. When we cry out to God, we are trusting God and saying, God, I need you. I need your help. When we are bringing our concerns to God, that is an act of trusting God, because we are saying, God, I cannot fix this alone. I cannot meet the deepest longings of my heart with my own sin. God, meet me where I'm at. satisfy the longings that I have. Show me your goodness so that your goodness and the satisfaction that you bring can dispel and push out the affections that I have for my sin. And of course, the promise here in this psalm is that God will fully satisfy those who trust him to satisfy the longings of their heart. David then gives a second reason that God is good. In verse 8 through 10, he says, God is good because he satisfies the longings of our heart. He says this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." It's probably the most famous line in this psalm. "Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lacked no good thing." One of my favorite meals, I grew up in Japan, and one of my favorite meals is Japanese yakiniku. It's kind of similar to Korean barbecue. And the Japanese yakiniku is, you would take meat, oftentimes like a ribeye, and you would cut the meat, slice it real thin, and then you would cook it over coals, kind of at a table, very similar to Korean barbecue, and you would take that meat that was just like super thin, so it's super tender, and then you would dip it in yakiniku sauce, which is just an amazing, it's a soy-based sauce, it's just excellent, and then you would take it with your chopsticks and kind of take a little bit of rice that you would kind of engulf the meat around, a little piece of rice, and you take a bite, and it's just, it's the best thing ever. I think it's the best food that we have. It's just delicious. And what is it that allows me to speak with such conviction about how delicious yakiniku is? I've tasted it, right? I've eaten it. When we taste something, that allows us to speak with conviction about how good or how, you know, maybe we don't like that that food, how bad it is, right? And what David says here is he talks about God's goodness. Is that he says, He invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. He invites us to trust God, because the result of trusting God is that we will experience the goodness of God. And when we experience the goodness of God, that goodness of God, as he lays it out here in these verses specifically, shows up in lots of different ways. But one of the ways that the goodness of God shows up is that he satisfies all of the longings of our heart. And so he says in verse 9, those who fear God, what? Lack nothing. Have no lack. Verse 10, those who seek the Lord, last line, lack no good thing. And at the same time, we've got to remember this is really important. We will not experience God meeting the longings of our hearts apart from trusting him. You see, if you don't taste God, you're not going to be able to know that God is good. If I don't, you know, if you don't taste yakiniku, you won't be able to know just how amazingly delicious it is. And so he says again, and we see this act of tasting God, of trusting God in verse 8. He said, what? Blessed are those who take refuge in God. Verse 9, those who fear God. Verse 10, those who seek the Lord. Once again, all of these are acts of trusting God. All of these are acts of, in the midst of difficulty or in the midst of life going well, where we are actively going, I am going to trust you, God, in this specific situation, in this moment. I'm going to take refuge in you when I am afraid. I am going to fear you because you are God and I am not. I am going to seek you, Lord, because you are the one in whom true and lasting satisfaction rests. David now takes a break from talking about God's goodness, why God is good, to giving us some words of wisdom in verse 11 through verse 14. And David's words of wisdom are an invitation for us to fear God. He says this in verse 11, "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it." Now, the call to fear God is found throughout the Scriptures. And that call to fear God is not simply be afraid of God in a way that leads us to, like, I'm afraid of, let's say, a snake. Because when I'm afraid of a snake, what do? I go in the opposite direction, right? Now, there's a healthy respect for that snake, which leads me to go, this is dangerous, so I need to go in the opposite direction. But to fear God, is to have an awe of God, to be afraid of him in the sense that he is God and we are not. But the natural fear of God, when we trust God, leads us not to move away from God, but to move towards God. Because we recognize that not only is he to be feared, but he is also good. But what we see here is that as David talks about fearing God, he doesn't talk as much about the reverence and awe that we are called to have towards God, but he specifically defines the fear of God in these verses in terms of actual action instead of simply thoughts or attitude. And so he lists out and he says, look, those who fear God will do these things. In verse 13, he says, they're going to keep their tongue from evil. Those who fear God do not lie. Those who fear God turn away from evil and do good. Those who fear God seek peace. And so he's giving us, he's saying, look, if you fear God, these are the fruit of your life. You are going to keep your tongue from evil. You're not going to lie. You're going to seek peace. You're going to turn away from evil and do good. And it's important for us to recognize that living a life that fears God is not something that we do to attain God's acceptance, but it's actually in response to a life that's been transformed by God. It's in response to a life that has experienced God's satisfying the longings of our hearts, so that when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, our hearts are dramatically changed, our affections are changed, and we find ourselves going, I no longer need to speak evil because I've experienced the delight of God's righteousness. I no longer need to lie because through the gospel I have nothing to prove, I have no one to impress, and I have no reason to hide. I no longer need to pursue evil, and instead I can pursue good because I've experienced God's own goodness in my own life. And I no longer need to seek conflict and hostility because I've experienced the peace, the inward peace that God has given me in my own life. So David now comes back to giving us the final two reasons that God is good. The third reason that God is good, he says, is because he hears our cries in verse 15 through 18. It says, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed spirit. God does two things for those who trust him in these verses that are really important. The first thing is, in verse 15, he turns his ear towards their cry. So he hears our cry. The second thing is that verse 17, the last line in verse 17, he delivers them out of their troubles. Now, if God only hears our cries, but does not deliver us out of our troubles, what kind of a God do we have? We have a God who's maybe compassionate, but he's impotent, powerless, right? Or if we have God who does not hear our cries, but he does deliver us from our troubles, we have a God who is powerful but distant. But what we're reminded of here is that our God is good because he hears our cries. And not only does he hear our cries, but he delivers us from our trouble. And so verse 18 tells us what? That God is near the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And these are just really comforting words, should be comforting words for us. Because all of us have experienced in the past and likely will experience in the future brokenhearted. All of us will experience at some point in time a relationship where somebody hurts us. And the promise is found in Psalm 34, is that for those who trust God, when we experience brokenheartedness, when we experience a relationship that hurts us, when our spirits are crushed, take heart, because God is near, he hears your cry, and he will deliver you out of your trouble. Now, it's also important to recognize in these verses that God does not promise or guarantee a life free from difficulty. He doesn't say, hey, if you trust me, you won't experience brokenheartedness. If you trust me, you won't experience being crushed. But what he does promise, which is so much better, is that he will be with us in the midst of those things. And not only is he going to be with us in the midst of those things, but Romans chapter 8 reminds us that God will use the difficult things that we experience in our life to do what? For our good, to conform us to be more and more in the image of our Son, Jesus Christ. And so God is good because he hears our cries, he delivers us, he is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. David now gives us the final reason that God is good in verse 19 through 22. He says, God is good because those who take refuge in him will not be condemned. And it's not by accident that David gives us the best for last. Okay? Says this in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But this is the best news of this whole psalm, best verse. The Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. There's two promises that God makes to us in that verse that makes to us who have trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord. The first promise that he makes in verse 22 is that the Lord redeems the life of his servant. Now, how does the Lord redeem the life of his servant? How does the Lord redeem those who trust him? He does this by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Son. The word redemption literally means to be free or to loosen bondage or imprisonment. Loosen from bonds that are on your arms or shackles, or to be freed from imprisonment. And when Jesus died for us, he frees us from what? From our own imprisonment to our sin. Because what does he do? As Jesus steps down to earth, he becomes man while remaining fully God. He lives the life of righteousness, a life of perfection, perfect obedience, never sins, lives the life that we could not live, a life of perfection. And then Jesus does what? He dies the death that we deserve to die. And as he dies the death that we deserve to die, and he hangs on that cross, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that there's this exchange that takes place so that those who trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord, their wickedness, their sin is exchanged with Jesus' righteousness. There's this trade that takes place. And so Jesus, God, the Lord, redeems the life of those who trust him through the work of Jesus Christ, God the Son, because Jesus, when he dies for us, he frees us from our imprisonment of sin. He takes our sin upon himself, and he gives us his righteousness. But that's not all, the only promise here that we have, right? He says also that none of those who take refuge in the Lord will be condemned. Why will those who take refuge in God, who trust him, not be condemned? And the answer is because Jesus Christ, our Savior, God the Son, was condemned in our place as a substitute to atone for our sins. And so as Jesus hung on the cross and our wickedness was exchanged for his righteousness, he took our sin upon himself. He then died in our place, dying the death that we deserve to die as our substitute to atone for our sins. And then he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And so Jesus breaks the bonds of guilt that put us under condemnation, so that all who trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, all who trust God, as David calls us to here in this psalm, will experience the promise of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the good news that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is one of the foundational realities that grows in us when we understand that reality, when it drops from our head to our heart. It's one of the foundational things that will increase our affections for God so that our own affections for sin are displaced. When we recognize, verse 22, that the Lord redeems the life of his servant, that none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. When we recognize that to be true for us who have trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we then begin to experience the ways in which God meets and satisfies all of the longings of our hearts. And we begin to then see just how empty the sin that we pursue is. We begin to see the reality that our sin always overpromises, underdelivers, and that the only true peace and joy and contentment can be found is found in and through Christ and Christ alone. And because this is true, we then can echo what David says in saying that God is good. And so my invitation for us is that whether for the first time or for the thousandth time, you would continue to actively trust God, so that as you trust God, you experience the ways in which God meets the longings of your soul. And as you experience the ways in which God meets the longings of your soul, you then are able to see that God is good, not based on your circumstances, whether they're going well or they're difficult, but you're able to see that God is good based on the way in which he meets the deepest desires that you have, the way in which he has extended to you redemption and taken you away from being condemned. And when that continues to become more and more real for you as you trust God, you will find, by God's grace and kindness, that the affection that you have for your sin is slowly displaced by the affection that you have from God. And as that happens, then you naturally find yourself sharing with your neighbors, your coworkers, those in your circles of influence about who Jesus is, and sharing with those around you the good news of the gospel. You pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would allow us in the midst of our lives this week, that we would, by your grace and your mercy, find ourselves actively growing and trusting you. And that as we trust you, we would then experience the ways in which you meet and satisfy the longings of our hearts, so that we can say with absolute confidence, God, you are good because I've tasted and I've seen that you are good. And Lord, give us opportunities in our circles of influence to share with those around us who have not experienced the way in which you satisfy our deepest longings because they've not trusted you. And that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel with them so that they might be saved, so they might be redeemed, so that they might no longer be under condemnation and instead be adopted into the family of God. In Christ's name, amen.